Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions you'd like to call in about, questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your Christian life, we'll talk to you about whatever's on your mind. And if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to talk about that, we welcome you to call and discuss those matters as well. Just use this phone number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you can get through to me here during this hour. Tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Washington, near in the Seattle area, on Mercer Island. I'll also be speaking Sunday afternoon in Seattle. Both of these meetings are held in homes. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the tab that says announcements and find out about how to find these homes. And if you want to join us, we have a lot of Seattle area listeners. To join us, that's what these meetings are for. And they're going to be open Q&A meetings also and discussions. So feel free to join us if you're free and if you want to do so. That's tomorrow night and on Sunday afternoon. And the information about those meetings is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. All right, we're going to go right to the phone lines today and talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I'm on speaker. Is that distracting? Should I take it off speaker?
It might be clearer if you weren't, but if you have to be on speaker, we can just get close enough to speak loudly enough. We can hear you.
So my question has to do with Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. And I was having a discussion during my women's Bible study, and we were talking about how the kingdom split with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon.
Yeah.
And there was some discussion about if that was really the first time it split. So I started reading backwards during King David's reign, and when Absalom, his son, rebelled, there was a lot of talk about Israel and Judah. In that, so my question is, when was there a split between Israel, Judah, and Israel? When did Judah split off?
Well, in the reign of Rehoboam, there was an official split where the one nation of Israel became two nations. And they had two different kings because Jeroboam became the king of the northern 10 tribes and Rehoboam remained the king of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, which became a separate nation. So that's the only time the nation really split. Now, when Absalom, or for that matter, even before Absalom, when David was, when Saul was killed after he was chasing David around, the people of the tribe of Judah asked David to come be their king. Now, the northern 10 tribes still followed Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And so he was king for a little while over the northern tribes. That's because after Saul died, who was the first king, there had been no real official arrangements made for how he would be succeeded. And therefore, there's some confusion about who was going to be the king. Ishbosheth was the son of Saul, and therefore many felt like he should be the king in place of his father. But the tribe of Judah, because David was of the tribe of Judah, I think they tended to favor David to be their king. And therefore they asked him to be king before the others did. Now for a few years, 7 years actually, David did rule over Judah separately, and Ishbosheth remained the king over the northern tribes. But they... I think they still consider themselves one nation. They're just some. It was sort of a nation with a civil war going on. It wasn't really like they became two permanent nations. It was like Israel was having a civil war, and David was the leader in the south, and Ishbosheth in the north. And Ishbosheth eventually was killed by a couple of his servants, and the tribes of the north submitted to David then. And then the nation was united. So there was a bit of a division there right after Saul's death, just because there was no default succession to the throne. God had, even during Saul's lifetime, had anointed David to be the next king, but that was not publicly. And so the people of the northern tribes, especially because they weren't of the tribe of Judah, and David was, they tended to favor Ishbosheth because he was the king's son. Now, there was rivalry between different tribes at different times, even in the book of Judges. Sometimes the tribes got angry at each other. There was a time when all the tribes came against Benjamin and almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes. We could say the nation was kind of divided then, but again, it was a civil war. It was not really divided into two kingdoms. And there were other times in the period of the Judges when Gideon drove out the Midianites. Some of the tribes were upset with him because he didn't call on them immediately to join him in the battle. And so there was some tension between different tribes because of tribal patriotism, I guess we could say, or tribal pride. And there were times when, there was fighting between tribes. But it wasn't really the case that the nation divided permanently into two kingdoms until the time of Rehoboam. But there were these divisions and civil wars and stuff before that.
Okay. And so then we were bringing it forward, which is a giant leap, and trying to determine when the Jews were really, the diaspora, when the Jews were really scattered and lost their land before the recent 1948,
Well, first of all, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 right. B.C.
Okay.
And then later, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and that was in 586 B.C. But that wasn't permanent. They did indeed lose their land. I mean, it was totally wiped out. Their cities were burned down, the temples burned down, the people were all deported. Judah had lost their land, but God had warned that that would happen. But he said he would restore them to their land again, too. And he did. At the end of the Babylonian exile, the Jews, some of them, went back and they did restore their kingdom. So even though they had lost their land, they regained it, and one might say they didn't really lose it permanently at that time. But Jews lived in the land until 70 AD from that point on. But the majority of Jews were still scattered throughout the world in the diaspora.
Okay. Very good. All right, good. It's a lot of history to kind of encapsulate, but that helps give me a mental guide. I appreciate it.
All right. It was good talking to you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is D.L. from Temecula. D.L., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Are you there, D.L.?
Okay.
I'm going to have to hang up if you're not there. Are you there?
I'm here. Can you hear me? Hello?
Yes. Speak loudly into your phone and I'll be able to hear you. Yes. Go ahead.
Hang on one second, Steve. I think I know what the problem is.
Oh, okay. A problem with the phone system?
Hello? Can you hear me now?
Yes, better.
Okay, great. Okay. Steve, this last weekend, I ended up getting into a conversation with a few folks because one woman felt that if you prayed the sinner's prayer, then you were saved. And I pulled up, I kind of go on some of the verses from 1 John 2, 3 and 4, where it says, if you've come to know him, you'll keep his commandments. And,
right.
In 15, where it talks about if we love the world, we don't love the Father, the love of the Father is not in you kind of thing. And
yeah.
One of the women in particular got pretty upset with me. She felt that, using those kind of evidences, I was being very judgmental, and who am I to judge? And one of her main arguments was that there are a lot of carnal Christians in the world, and we would never say they weren't saved. So just because someone's carnal, who are we to judge that they're not saved? And
well, we need to ask ourselves, maybe we wouldn't say they're not saved. The real question is, does God say they're not saved? I don't see how you could be called judgmental if you simply quote what the Scripture says.
Right, and I've been pondering this whole notion of a carnal Christian, because it really kind of struck me, and it almost sounds like an oxymoron to me. And I was wondering if we get this idea of carnal Christians because of Calvinism, you know, once saved, always saved. But then I had a Calvinist pastor who said if you were worldly, then you were probably never saved in the first place. So I'm really feeling a bit confused about all this, and I'd like you to shed some light on it.
Well, it depends on what you call carnal Christian, because the word carnal just means fleshly. And in a sense, everybody's fleshly because we have a flesh. But Paul said to be fleshly minded or carnally minded is death. So even though we are all fleshly, we all have a flesh, we're not all carnally minded. A person who's carnally minded apparently is not a believer in Christ. And being carnally minded means, Paul said in Romans 8, that the carnal mind is set on the things of the flesh and not on the things of the Spirit of God. So Paul did talk to the Corinthians, whom he assumed were saints. He referred to them as, saints in Christ. And yet he did say they were carnal. But he used the term in that case synonymously with immature. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 3. He says, when I was with you, I could not deal with you as with spiritual men, but as to carnal people. I had to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you were immature. You're babes in Christ. You're carnal. Now, Paul seemed to indicate that a person who's not a mature Christian might exhibit this in certain carnal ways of acting. But still, a person who's a real Christian has it in their heart to be obedient to God. Because of immaturity or weakness, sometimes a baby Christian may fall or stumble into sin once in a while more than a mature Christian would. But they still want to do well. If a person is a born-again person, their heart is on God's side, and they want to be obedient to God. And so when your friend said there's a lot of carnal Christians, I don't know that she was really saying anything that makes a good scriptural argument. If there are carnal Christians, there shouldn't be. Paul didn't think it was a good thing that there should be. But he did indicate that the Corinthians, who were apparently Christians, were also carnal, but by that he meant they're babes in Christ. They haven't grown spiritually at all. And so they have, I guess, a lot more of the thoughts and the attitudes of someone who isn't saved because their minds have not been renewed very thoroughly yet. Of course, the older we are in the faith and the more we meditate on the Word of God and the more we learn, the more our minds are transformed and we don't think like we used to think about things. But lots of Christians haven't been very transformed in many respects, and they still think like carnal people do. But one thing all Christians have in common is they're determined to follow Jesus. And when you find somebody who isn't determined to follow Jesus, it doesn't matter how many sinners' prayers they've said, they're not Christians. I would ask your friend, when you say that a person is saved by saying a sinner's prayer, could you tell me one place in the Bible where someone got saved saying a sinner's prayer, or a place in the Bible that says that people get saved by saying a sinner's prayer? The Bible does not say a sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. It says you have to believe and you have to repent and you have to be baptized and you need to follow Christ. I mean, this is what becoming a Christian means. It's not just saying a prayer. Lots of people say prayers that they hardly mean. And so saying the prayer doesn't prove anything about a person. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, that's Jesus' teaching. So if maybe these women go to a church where they've been told, you just say this prayer and you'll be saved, I've certainly gone to churches that say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. And because of that, I think these churches have sometimes given people a false assurance. And people who have never really gotten saved in biblical terms have jumped through the hoop that the preacher told them they need to do, and they've repeated a prayer that they call the sinner's prayer, and then they've been assured by the pastor that they're now saved. I don't see anyone in the Bible doing that. You don't find anyone getting saved by saying the sinner's prayer. You don't find any of the preachers telling people to say a sinner's prayer. and you don't find any of the teaching of Scripture, either in Jesus or Paul or Peter or anywhere else, saying that we should say a sinner's prayer in order to be saved. You become saved by becoming a follower of Christ. Now, that might begin with a prayer for some people, for most people perhaps, a prayer of repentance perhaps. But it's not the prayer. It's the discipleship. It's the change. It's being converted that saves you. And converted means changed. So I'm not, you know, I realize where these lasers are coming from, because I myself have, I was raised in a church where I would have said some of the same things they said, until I actually studied the Bible and found out there's not one word in Scripture in support of what I was teaching. And, you know, a lot of times we just assume, well, if my pastor said it, it must be true. And the pastor probably thinks it is true because his pastor told him that when he was younger, or his Bible school taught him that. But the real question is, what does God say? When we think about it really carefully, you realize that if we had lived, let's say, around the year 1100 or 1200 in Europe, we would have been Roman Catholic, because there really weren't options. The Roman Catholic Church was the only institutional church in Western Europe. Now, of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church was there after the 11th century, but in the West, if you were a Christian, and that's for all the way from Britain to Germany or wherever, you would be a Roman Catholic. And yet, we know, I think you and I would agree, that the Roman Catholic faith doesn't express salvation in the same terms that the Bible does exactly. And therefore, if someone said, well, I know I'm saved because the priest tells me so, because all the Christians I know say this, so I know, you know, the church tells me this. Well, you know, where Martin Luther branched off was, he said, I think we need to go by what the Bible says, not by what the priests say. And yet many Protestants who think they are in the line of Luther as Protestants, they still go by what their priest or pastor says, or what their theologians say. They don't go by what the Bible says about that. And they get upset when you tell them what the Bible says. It's interesting that people would do that, that they get upset. I know they will. I know some people who do. But it is interesting that they do. I wonder why people would get upset when you tell them what the Bible says.
So what is our role as far as looking at the evidences? I mean, are we not, if we see someone who calls himself a Christian, but they're not, you know, necessarily they don't look like one? I mean, are we just... I don't understand where do we draw that line on judgmentalism?
Yeah, it's more important that God knows that they're a Christian than that we do. I don't have to convince anybody I'm a Christian except God, and he knows. You know, if everyone who listened to this radio show thought, I don't think Steve's a Christian, well, it's not my responsibility to make you think I'm a Christian. It's my responsibility to be a Christian. And if no one thinks I am, so what? When I stand before God, he'll know, and he does know. So it's not my place either to decide if somebody else is a Christian. My place is to preach what it means to be a Christian. And if somebody is doing that, doing what the Bible says a Christian does, then I have a pretty good reason to suspect that they're really a Christian. If they're not doing it, then I'm not so sure what to think, because they might be a weak Christian, or they might be somebody who's not even a Christian but just thinks they are. I think in many cases it's the latter. I think a lot of people have been told that they are Christians by their churches, because they've been told that you get saved by saying a prayer. And since the Bible doesn't teach that, I would put no confidence in that message. I would never think I was saved because I said a sinner's prayer, because the Bible doesn't tell me that I can be saved by saying a sinner's prayer. But I am saved because I have Christ. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, how do I know if someone else has the Son of God? Well, he or she is going to want to follow Christ. If they're not doing it very well, then it's really God's to know whether they are really saved or not. But if they don't repent when they're confronted about sin, then there's such a thing as church discipline. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him, just you and him, and try to set him straight. If he hears you, that's the end of it, and it's fine. If he doesn't hear you, take two witnesses, so that in the mouth of two or more, every word shall be established. If he hears them, that's fine. But if he won't, then take it before the church. And if they won't hear the church, then he said, let that person be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, Jesus didn't say they are a heathen, but you can't assume them to be anything else. You see, I can't assume that a person who's misbehaving by my standards, that doesn't look much like a Christian, I can't assume that they're not a Christian unless they're denouncing the Lord or clearly, you know, in rebellion against God. Then I can be pretty sure they're not a Christian. But when I see a person who thinks they're a Christian and tries to be a Christian, but they fail a great deal, and they seem to repent, but they can continue failing, well, I can't say for sure they're not a Christian. They might be a struggling Christian. But Jesus said, if they won't repent when they're confronted, then you have to at least treat them as if they're not a Christian. You can't let them be part of the church, he's saying, because God will have to be their ultimate judge. But as far as the evidence they're giving the church has to not treat them as if they're a Christian because they're not giving enough evidence of being a Christian. And the Bible definitely makes it very clear that being a Christian produces evidence. And 1 John, those chapters you were talking about, talk about that a great deal.
Okay.
But we don't have to decide. You. We don't have to decide that someone is or isn't a Christian. Here's why. If I see somebody whose behavior is sub-Christian, then my role is to try to encourage them to be more obedient to God. And, you know, if they are a Christian, they still need to become more obedient to God. We all do. If they're not a Christian, then they need to be told that they're not being obedient to God, and that's one of those things that would be an indicator that maybe you're not a Christian. A person has to judge himself, and then, of course, if someone lives in sin without repenting after they're confronted, then the church has to treat them as if they're not a Christian. But ultimately, I can't say who is and who isn't a Christian, and God's the one who's going to decide that finally.
Yeah, I think it sort of came about because someone just recently died, and they said, well, was she a believer? Oh, well, she said the sinner's prayer, but you know, she didn't read her Bible, and she didn't really, you know, show anything. And the one's like, well, then she was saved, and I was kind of saying, well, not necessarily.
I would say what you said. I would say what you said. Not necessarily. Yeah, I wouldn't say she's not saved because I wouldn't know. You know, I mean, if she said a sinner's prayer and really meant to repent, if she really meant to be surrendering to Christ as her Lord, but nobody discipled her, then she might never have shown very much evidence of being a changed person, because a lot of times people aren't told. Once they're led to the Lord, they're not told what it means to be a follower of Christ. And that's why Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Mm-hmm. They have to be taught. People have to be taught to observe what Jesus commanded. And some people are not, because the churches aren't doing it.
Okay.
On the other hand, one other point. If a person really is born again, I don't know why they wouldn't read the Bible. You know, because if you're a newborn baby, you're going to desire milk. And I can't imagine a person not wanting to read the Bible unless maybe they haven't been taught clearly that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, if they don't think it's the Word of God, I can see why they wouldn't read it. If they're born again, they're going to want to read the Word of God if they know that's what it is. But there's a lot of confusion, a lot of lies. A lot of people have been lied to by the world, and they haven't been told the truth enough by the church.
Okay.
All right. Thanks for your call,
Dale. That's very helpful. Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Robert from Riverside, California. And Robert, I'm going to just say we may get cut off here in the middle of our call, in which case I'll hold you over the break at the bottom of the hour and resume talking. But go ahead, start it.
That's okay. Quick question. I've been listening to the radio show for a while, and also I've been hearing that when you die, you go to heaven if you're a believer. And I've heard of my life, basically. And just recently my wife's dad had passed, and I told her, well, he's gone to heaven because he believed in the Lord and he was faithful. Well, then I heard like a week later, I was listening to the Cape Wright and Dr. Jeremiah was doing a sermon, and he said that when we die, we don't go to heaven. We're with God, but we're not in heaven yet. So I'm confused on what's really happening.
Well, I'm not sure what David Jeremiah said, but you might have misunderstood him, because I'd be surprised if he doesn't believe the same thing that I believe, because, I mean, there's a pretty standard Christian understanding of the scriptures about this. There are some who differ from it. There are some who hold to a doctrine called soul sleep, and they wouldn't agree with this. But most Christians agree that when you die, if you're a Christian, your spirit goes to be with God, and that is, in fact, in heaven, that you're absent from the body, but present with the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And yet your body is here, and maybe that's what he meant. Maybe he meant to say your body isn't alive in heaven. Your body's right here until the resurrection, and that's true. Because I think the Bible teaches that our spirit departs from our body at the time that we die and goes to be with the Lord. And then our body remains in the ground, of course, until Jesus comes back and raises it from the dead. And then our spirit then, of course, lives in our bodies in the new heavens and the new earth that Christ comes to create. That's what I understand the Bible to teach. And I guess I'm not going to hold you over because I think we covered your question. I need to take a break here, but I hope that's helpful to you. We have some of our stations are going to be disconnecting from the show right now because they only take the first half hour. We have another half hour live, and you can catch it if you want to listen from the website or on the web, on the app. The website is thenarrowpath.com. For those of you who are leaving, I need to let you know that we are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if you wish. We have no expenses except to pay for the radio time, and so go to thenarrowpath.com and see how you can help us stay on the air. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live. We're taking phone calls. If you'd like to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you'd like to call to disagree with the host, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so very kindly. Two questions out of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. One is, can you give us the context of when Peter is quoting out of the book of Joel when he says that when the Lord said, I will show signs, wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke before that great and notable day of the Lord come? And The other question is, what is meant by, thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption? Hell, and when it says hell, what hell is that referring to, and what does that mean?
Okay, I'll be glad to discuss that. Both of those come from Peter's sermon. And the first thing you asked is his quotation from Joel. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, of course, he's explaining to the curious crowd why it was that the Holy Spirit was now fallen upon the church, on the Christians. That was seen by the fact that they were speaking in tongues, and people were wondering how they learned to speak these languages that we understand, but we know they don't know these languages. How'd they know how to speak our language? And Peter says, well, this is what was prophesied by Joel. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, which says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now that much, of course, was being observed, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. You're asking about the next part of the prophecy, which wasn't observed at that point in time. He says, and I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about this devastation, this fire and this blood and the smoke which is obviously a judgment. Well, Peter could have stopped quoting before he got to that part, but he didn't. He quoted that part too. He could have just quoted the part about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit if that's all he wanted to talk about, but he believed that he was living in the time when God was transitioning from the age of the law to the age of the Spirit. And this was something the prophets talked about. Peter was right, by the way. He was not wrong. He was correct. He was living at the time that God was transitioning from the age of the law to the age of the Spirit. For 1,400 years, God's people had had to serve God under the terms of the Mosaic Law, the laws God gave to Moses. And even as Peter was speaking, there was still a Jewish temple and sacrifices being offered by priests and so forth, just like Moses had ordered. But also something else had happened. Jesus had come, and Jesus had established a new covenant, and he had sent his Holy Spirit right there on the day of Pentecost. And so the age of the Spirit was inaugurated, but the age of the law had to come to an end, because the Bible says where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So the old covenant of the law was now obsolete. The Jews who rejected Christ still, you know, considered the law to be mandatory, and they still worship God strictly according to the sacrificial system. But it was obsolete. They were doing it, but it wasn't necessary, and God wasn't observing it. And the writer of Hebrews says that which is obsolete is about ready to vanish away. He means the old system was about ready to disappear. And that was going to come when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It was permanently destroyed. They burned it down, and it was a terrible Holocaust. The historians that were there, like Josephus, tell us that it was a bloodbath. It was a horrible Holocaust. The Romans came, they broke through the walls, they slaughtered 700,000 Jews, and the ones that hadn't already slaughtered each other during the siege, and they burned down the temple, they burned down the city. There was fire, there's blood, there was a vapor of smoke darkening the sky. The sky was darkened, so the sun was darkened, and the moon looked like blood, just like it does sometimes down here in Southern California, where when it's really smoggy, there's not as much smog as when I was growing up down here, but it used to be very commonplace on a very smoggy day to see the moon look literally fire engine red, blood red. And that's what happens when there's smoke in the sky sometimes. The sun is darkened by it, the clouds, the smoke, darken the sky. The moon looked blood red. And these are things that happened because of the judgment that came on the old system. So Peter is saying we're living at that time that Joel spoke about. Joel said there would come a time when God would inaugurate the age of the Spirit, and he poured out his Spirit on all flesh, and then he would destroy the old system with fire and smoke and bloodshed and so forth. And basically, that was the age they were living in. Peter's generation lived to see both those events. Remember, Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see this. He said, this generation will not pass before it happens. So Peter and his listeners were living in the transitional generation between the inauguration of the new age of the Spirit of God and the old age of the law. And that's what he's referring to. Joel mentioned both of them. Now, when he spoke about, you will not leave my soul in Hades, there he's actually quoting from Psalm 16. He's quoting David. You're reading the King James Version, which says, you will not leave my soul in hell. But actually, the word in the Greek is not hell. The word is Hades. And Hades is not hell. It's based on that one verse, primarily, that the doctrine has arisen that Jesus went to hell. Because this is talking about Jesus when he says, you will not leave my soul. The King James says, you will not leave my soul in hell. And Peter says, yeah, his soul was not left in hell. He was raised from the dead, which suggests that he was in hell and then he was raised from the dead. However, the word hell is not the best translation of the word Hades. Hades was not the place where the wicked go, as hell is. Hades was the place where everyone goes. Everyone who died went to Hades. In the Old Testament, it was the Hebrew word Sheol. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word Hades. And that was simply meaning the place of the dead. Sometimes the word Hades is translated the grave. And so to say, you will not leave my soul in Hades, is simply saying, you will not leave me dead. you will not leave me in the grave. And so that's really probably the most we can get from that statement in Psalm 16, and Peter quoting it here in Acts 2. Actually, Paul actually quotes that same verse about the resurrection of Christ, about his soul was not left in Hades, over in Acts 13, in his first sermon in Pisidian Antioch there. So this Psalm 16 is quoted by both Peter and Paul as referring to the resurrection of Christ, that he did go to the place of the dead, but he was not left there. God brought him up alive again, and that's what that scripture is predicting.
Great explanation. Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve, for your time. I appreciate it, and I listen to the rest of the program. God bless.
All right, Everett. Thanks. God bless you, too. We're going to talk next to Johnny from Newburgh, Oregon. Johnny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a comment and a question. The comment is, I just listened to your lecture on sin or sickness, and I
yes.
think it's probably one of the it's probably one of the best lectures I think I've almost ever listened to. I mean, I catch myself listening to it again and again. So, I mean, just to really, Lord bless you on that.
Thank
that's
you.
Awesome. And that thing is, for anybody dealing with any kind of addiction, and it's interesting, you never go into details about any one thing, but it's just amazing how you touch on, like, everything. And I guess my question is, it kind of leads into that, I guess, or...
Yeah, before you ask the question, let me just tell our listeners who don't know. The lecture you're referring to is the first in a series of eight lectures. The whole series is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And it's related to how the Bible differs from popular psychology in the counsel that it gives for overcoming life's problems. And so the whole series is eight lectures, and the lecture that that Johnny mentioned is called Sin or Sickness. So it's the first in a series called Biblical Counsel for a Change, and anyone can hear that series at our website for free. Everything at our website's free, and you can just download it or listen there at thenarrowpath.com. Okay, Johnny, what's your question?
Highly recommended, yeah. So my question, I guess, kind of like a sub, but what should be the response of the church leadership to the LGBT community who visit churches, like somebody coming in to an actual church, doesn't want to hold a position, but claims to be a Christian and wants to be part of a church? What should be the response of the leadership, the church leadership?
Well,
if that makes any
they
sense.
should hold the biblical standards, which means that if somebody is living in sin, then of course they would be called to repentance. And if they don't repent, they would not be regarded to be a Christian. Like I was saying to an earlier caller, there's church discipline. And fornication is one of those things that a person can be disciplined for. Paul mentioned a man who is living in fornication with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5 and said he should be, subject to church discipline. That's just the kind of thing. If a person claims to be a Christian and is living in sin, then they have to be confronted and called to repent of the sin. Now, of course, the way you stated the question, I'm not sure if you mean if these people are not Christians. If non-Christian people come in who are living in sin, the church simply needs to preach the gospel to them and evangelize them and hopefully get them saved and let them know that getting saved means they have to repent of sin. There's also a possibility, of course, that Christian people who have gender confusion are not living in sin because they may not be acting it out. There's many, many Christians who struggle with, attraction to the same sex or some other kind of sexual problem, but they don't do it. That is, they don't act it out. They live a holy life. I know people who are homosexuals, but who live a holy life. They remain celibate. You know, their situation is not really much different than a person who would be, let's say, in love with their sister, or in love with another man's wife. Well, you can't have her. You know, you're going to have to just kind of say no to yourself. You're going to have to make sure that you do not violate them. You can be a Christian and be tempted in all manner. Jesus was tempted in all manner as we are, but without sin. He didn't succumb to it. And that's what he calls us to do when we face temptations. He calls us not to succumb to them. So if I was attracted to other men instead of other women, or if I was attracted to my sister in that way, or if I was attracted to another man's wife, or to anyone else that could not legitimately be, my spouse, then what do I have to do? I've got to live a holy life. I've got to live a celibate life, you know, until I can be attracted to somebody that I could actually marry. And if I can't be attracted to them ever, then I just stay single and I just live a holy life. Lots of people do that. We live in a time where it's unthinkable to ask someone to live a celibate life because our society worships sex. It's almost like, having to go without sex is like having to starve to death, you know, never eat food because people see it as a need. But it's only begun to be such a raging need because it's so inflamed by encouragement. I mean, so many people have encouraged us to define ourselves sexually. I mean, think about it. You mentioned the LGBT community. What is the LGBT community but people who define themselves by their sexuality? You know, I mean, that's what LGBT refers to. It refers to labels associated with different sexual orientations. Well, when people define themselves by their sexuality, you know that sex has become something that it didn't used to be and doesn't and shouldn't be. Sex is not what defines you. Your character defines you. Your values define you. Your behavior defines you, not your sexual orientation. Now, it's true if you have, a sexual orientation that's not right, then it's going to be, difficult. It's going to be difficult to remain celibate. But you know what? I know a lot of men who have a sexual orientation that's heterosexual, but they're not married because they haven't met anyone they want to marry yet. And maybe they never will. Some of them never do. And what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to be celibate too. This is not picking on anyone in the LGBT community. It's just making the same standards for all people. And those standards are, if you can't be married according to a biblical concept of marriage, then you remain celibate. I was single for 10 years as an adult, and I had to be celibate. I didn't find that easy either, but it had to be done. And celibacy is an option. Paul said that. Jesus was celibate. Paul was celibate. And millions of Christians have been celibate. And so what's the church supposed to do if someone comes in and says, well, Pastor, I'm attracted to the same sex. If I were the pastor, and I don't want to be a pastor, but if I were in that pastor's shoes, I'd say, well, have you no attraction to the opposite sex? And if they said, no, none at all, I'd say, well, then what I would counsel you to do is keep your mind off sex as much as you can and just live a celibate life. If you're attracted to the opposite sex, you should still live a celibate and pure life until you find someone to marry. Now, by the way, a lot of people who identify themselves as gay today are not incapable of marriage because some of them were married. Some of them have been married to women and have children by them. And then later in their marriage, they decide, I guess I'm gay now, or I guess I've always been gay. Well, maybe they always were, but that didn't keep them from being able to be husbands. And, you know, it's like if a man is married to a woman and he decides that he's gay all of a sudden, well, he may, in fact, be attracted to men. But that wouldn't be any different than if I, as a straight man, suddenly decided that I'm attracted to my neighbor's wife. Well, so what? I've got my own wife, and my neighbor's wife is not available to me. And therefore, I've got to get my thoughts off of that if that's the case. Same thing with a man who's starting to be tempted by other men, though he has a wife and children. So, I mean, there's all kinds of people who identify themselves as gay. And I think the biggest problem is people are identifying themselves by their sexuality, which is not the biggest part of a person. But it has been encouraged to be seen as the biggest part of a person. So when a homosexual couple comes to a church, Christians have gotten so confused about this. They seem to think, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You know, what can we ask them to do? How about ask them to be Christians? People in church are supposed to be Christians, and they're supposed to do what Christians do. And people who can't be married in a biblical sense are called to be celibate. It's just that simple.
Yep, perfect. That was a great answer. That's something that fits into the lecture, kind of sort of said the same thing, and I was just thinking about the leadership is you know, because we kind of had that come to us recently, and it was kind of confided in me that we had somebody come in the church, and they're going to be welcome. But I'm a little confused myself, not about about the response, but how should maybe the response to the other believers in the church about what's kind of going on. So
what should your response be? What if there's somebody in the church? What if there's somebody in the church, a guy, who's sleeping with his girlfriend or living with his girlfriend and they're not married? What would your response be?
Be the same thing. They gotta
stop.
And
yeah, they gotta stop. That's fornication. Well, same thing if a guy's sleeping with his boyfriend. I mean, yeah. A marriage, as Jesus said, is that God made man and woman. And said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what Jesus said marriage is. So if you can get married in the way that Jesus said, you know, a man and a woman cleaving together for life, making that commitment in Christ, then you've got an honorable marriage. And the Bible says marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. But if you can't do that, it doesn't matter if you're gay or straight. If you can't get married, you got to be celibate. It's not really confusing.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Not that it's confusing in my mind at all. It's like, Should we say something as a church leadership, or should the church leadership say, "Hey, this individual wants to be here," and it's not a gay, it's a kind of the transgender. It's like, "Hey, this person already went through the process. But they feel this is the way they are now, and this is the way they're going to live their life for the rest of their life. They can't go back, I guess. I mean, I guess they could, I guess, go back to being the original gender." And
they could.
Yeah, you're right. And I definitely, I just wanted to get your feedback on that. You gave me some, listening to your lecture and listening. Now, I'm going to remain steadfast, and I just got to give advice to those who ask me, you know, what my stance is.
Yeah. Well, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing when a person's transgender and they've had operations and things like that. Now they really are biologically a new gender. Technically, if a person like that really got saved, I would be surprised if they, you know, if they got discipled, if they actually found out what Jesus taught and wanted to obey him. I would think they'd want to go back and get the operation reversed. I mean, if you can go one way, you can go the other way. But if they can't do that, let's just say they can't afford it or whatever, then I guess the next best thing is just for them to be celibate until such a time as they can. I mean, just be non-sexual. Better to be non-sexual than, identify yourself sexually in a way contrary to the way God does.
Okay.
And by the way, I realize that the sexual confusion thing, the whole gender confusion thing, is based on the assumption that we are whatever gender we think we are. But, of course, people can be really confused about what they think they are. There's people in mental institutions who think they're Napoleon, but they're not. And there's men who think they're women, but they're not. And there's men who aren't in mental institutions who think they're women, but they're not. The way to know if you're a man or not is to find out if you have a Y chromosome, or if you don't want to do a blood test, you can actually just look in your pants and see whether you're a man or a woman or not. That's really how people have always been able to tell.
Okay.
It's not how you think about it. It's what you are. People
right.
can, I mean, it's the devil that tries to dislodge people from reality in many ways. That's one of
Amen.
The many ways
Amen.
That he dislodges people from reality. And the truth will make you free, not deception.
Amen. All right. Steve,
all right, Johnny.
Thank you very much. Appreciate
okay.
that.
Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you. Raymond from Kent, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I thought about what you said the other day. We were talking about Calvinism and a different gospel. And I don't know if I want to push you back a little bit or if I just need more clarification. Real quick, this is what I'm understanding. The gospel, which is the good news, it's the good news for because of the death, burial, and resurrection for the world. And if Calvinism is basically, without really distorting it, they're saying basically that's the death, burial, and resurrection for the elect. Wouldn't that be a different gospel?
Well, as I said, the gospel is that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the King, that God has established his kingdom and established Jesus as the King, and that, you know, all men are to submit to him. That news is the gospel as it's preached in the New Testament. The gospel, you know, as Jesus preached it or as Paul preached it, did not explicitly say, you know, everybody can be saved, but it's a given that whoever will believe in him will not perish. So, I mean, the Catholic believes that too, but I believe that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life also. I believe not everyone can do that. They believe that only the elect can. Where Calvinist differs from other Christians in his theology is really about what's going on behind the scenes. A Calvinist, when he looks at any unbeliever, thinks the same thing you do. Namely, that person needs to be saved. And they think they should evangelize them. And the difference is, if that person doesn't get saved, ever, then the Calvinist assumes, well, the reason that person didn't get saved was because they weren't elect. If you see the same person and they don't get saved ever, you might assume, what a tragedy, they could have. God wanted them saved, but they didn't turn to him. Now, both of you will agree, though. A Calvinist will agree with you that if that person doesn't get saved, he's lost. On the other hand, if the person does get saved, they will believe it's because God foreordained it from the foundation of the world for them to get saved. And you'll think, well, maybe not, but they made the right decision. And both of you, you know, will have a different opinion about that. But both, basically, you and the Calvinists are just having a different opinion about what's going on behind the scenes when someone gets saved or someone doesn't get saved. Just what's going on behind the curtain. And I believe that their vision is incorrect. I don't think they have enough scripture to support it. And I think the scripture supports a different view. But it isn't really, it doesn't have to have really any practical ramifications in terms of an individual responding to the gospel, because they hope that anyone might respond to the gospel, and then they'd find out that person was elect, as far as they're concerned. They don't believe everyone can, but they have to approach everyone as if they might be one of the elect, and therefore they do try to evangelize everybody. The proclamation that Jesus is King is to be preached to everybody. Calvinists believe that too. And so do we. So that's the gospel. That's why I don't say they have a different gospel. I say they have a different theology on many issues. And I think it's quite wrong. But it's not a different gospel as near as I can tell. Anyway, I guess, you know, I may not be able to persuade you, because I think I said the same thing last time you called. But if you're not persuaded, then don't be persuaded. You don't have to. You know, that's one great thing about this radio show. Nobody has to agree with me, because I'm not the final authority on anything. The Bible is. I'm giving you my opinions about the Bible, and if you think the Bible says something different than what I say, feel free to think that until you find out otherwise. That's how we roll here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, everything at our website is free, though we do pay for the radio time, and that's from donations. So if you want to help us stay on the air, check out thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.